Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If you've ever rented a house or an apartment, you know that one of the nice things is you don't really have to do anything. I never spent a whole lot of time at Home Depot when I was a renter because the landlord took care of everything that came up as part of the lease agreement. You know, you can imagine a place called the Apartment Depot. It's basically just a bunch of guys hanging around drinking coffee, happy they don't have to fix anything. There's certainly downsides, you know, to being a renter, but that is certainly an upside. It's not your building. You have no real vested interest in it. And so even if something happens and you lose your security deposit, I mean, who cares? You're not really out all that much. But then on the other side of the coin, imagine that you are the landlord. Imagine that someone else is living in the house that you own and you're responsible for every fix and repair, even though you're not the one who's living there. I've never been a landlord, nor do I intend to be. You know, the whole thing sounds like a giant headache. When I was on active duty, I knew several individuals who owned multiple rental properties in other places that they'd been stationed, and I never understood how they kept everything straight or all the legalese that would be required to protect themselves in the case that, heaven forbid, they ended up with a tenant who seemed intent on destroying what they, the property owner, had built. In other words, you can rent a house, but I don't think you can rent a home. A home requires that you have a lot of skin in the game, both financially as well as in terms of your labor and your sweat. And you know, when something breaks in my house, I do my best to fix it myself when I can. One, because it's cheaper, but more so because I get a great sense of pride in being able to do that. After all, this isn't just a house. This is my house. A place where my wife and children live, the place where we celebrate Christmases and birthdays, the place I miss greatly when I'm away from it, and where I can retreat to at the end of a long day in order to get some much-needed rest. You look at a home differently when it's yours. You tend to treat it better and more carefully because at the end of the day, it's a reflection of the things that you love and value. I love and I value my family, and so I want the house they live in to be dry, warm, and safe. Notice I didn't say clean because I have four kids. In our gospel reading this morning, Jesus describes a landlord who owned a vineyard and, after leasing it to tenants, goes away into another country. I'm assuming the tenants were expected not merely to, you know, live in the house, but also to operate the vineyard and ensure it would continue to bear fruit. Because the man sends back a servant to collect a sample of the fruit, presumably, so that the landlord, the master, can see how faithful the tenants have been in their duties. However, not only do the tenants not give any fruit to the servant, they beat him before they send him away. They do likewise to the next servant and to the next. I don't know why they do this. I mean, we know that their ultimate goal was to steal the vineyard outright from the landowner, but my guess would be that the tenants had not been faithful tenders of the vineyard, and that there was likely either no fruit at all to give, or else the fruit that had grown was bad due to their negligence. In either case, the owner of the house would have been well within his rights to expel them all then and there, but he is a kind-hearted man and patient and decides to give them another chance. He decides to send them his own beloved son, hoping that his own flesh and blood would receive better treatment from the tenants than his servants had. Alas, this hope is in vain. The tenants, they see the son coming, and rather than trembling at the fact that their wickedness has caused their master to send his own son on a servant's errand, they conspire to kill him and take his inheritance for themselves. Their actions from start to finish are depraved in every sense of the word. They treat the members of the master's household badly. They attempt to steal his property, and they murder his son. Forget about just being evicted. These men now deserve the death penalty. To be punished with the sword because of the innocent blood spilt in the name of their covetousness and their greed. At least that's the way Jesus tells it. Jesus says, the master will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, what's surprising is that those who are listening to Jesus tell this parable seem astonished that the master would do such a thing. They cry out, "Surely not," as Jesus describes the punishment about to be meted out on these worthless and murderous tenants. I mean, why should they be so surprised? What did they think would happen? What would they do if they were in the master's shoes? The reason they seem so surprised at the master's wrath, despite it being completely justified, is because they clearly perceive that Jesus is talking about them. They are the unfaithful and wicked tenants. Those who have ignored and abused the servants that their master has sent to them. Earlier in Luke's gospel, in chapter 13, Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem, crying, "Oh, Jerusalem! Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And indeed, that is exactly how the Israelites had treated the prophets who had come to proclaim the word of God, to prepare the way for the coming of his son, to get an account of the fruit that had been produced by God's people, only to find that they had begun worshiping other gods and living wickedly. While many of those outside the nation of Israel, such as the Ninevites, had repented and received mercy and grace, Jesus didn't just pull the example of a vineyard out of thin air. Isaiah had used a similar analogy for a similar purpose. In Isaiah chapter 5, he says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. The briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, that they rain no rain upon it." In Jesus' parable, the unfaithful Israelites are the keepers of the vineyard. In Isaiah, they are the vineyard itself. But the point is much the same regardless. God did everything he should and could have done, and yet finds himself without the fruit of his labor. The tenants in Jesus' parable, they didn't build the vineyard, they didn't plant the vines, they didn't put up the fences, they didn't lay the foundation of the house in which they ate and slept. Someone else had done all that work. And all they had to do was to show up and to tend to what had already been done. But no, their evil desires caused the vineyard to fall into disrepair, into chaos, and in the end, their master's son lay dead at their feet. They likely thought they could do a better job than the master had done, that they could make the buildings taller and more spacious and the fields better and more fertile. Yet in the end, they ruined everything and even brought themselves to ruin. They tried to take over the house while rejecting the cornerstone upon which the house had been built, just as Jesus promises. And they found themselves stumbling over it and crushed by its weight. Again, the Jews know that Jesus is talking about them. That's why the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests immediately send spies to join the crowd, seeking to find an excuse to bring him up on charges and put him to death. That this man might be their master's son never crosses their mind, and in their anger at Jesus' parable, they ensure that everything Jesus talks about will come to pass. Very soon, they'll drag him in front of the high priest, in front of Herod and Pilate. They'll ensure that this son is put to death and so incur the wrath of the Father who sent him. And just as Isaiah prophesies, the vineyard will be torn down as the city of Jerusalem will fall to the Romans and the temple will be destroyed brick by brick, never to be rebuilt. And the Jews themselves scattered, while those among them who remained faithful will share in the inheritance with others, with those outside of Israel, the Gentiles who will be grafted into the promise through the preaching of the gospel. You are those to whom the gospel has been preached, who have been given the vineyard that earlier had been treated so poorly, who haven't rejected the cornerstone, who've been brought into the temple built upon that foundation. But this doesn't mean that you can become complacent. After all, the parable of warning that Jesus tells here doesn't just apply to those listening to him in first century Jerusalem. That's his original primary audience, but it applies to everyone who hears his words, including you and me. We are, as St. Paul admonishes us, to bear good fruit. Fruit in keeping with repentance, all the while treating the Lord's Son with the same honor due to his Father. As the season of Lent comes to a close and we prepare to enter Holy Week, let us continue on in this time of repentance, knowing that even though we were not personally in the crowd calling for his crucifixion on Good Friday, his blood is still on our hands because it is our sin that condemned him to die. His blood is on us and on our children. But in God's grace and mercy, that is not a condemnation or a punishment, but it's rather a recognition of grace, because his blood is on us and on our children. And we prepare to receive that blood and his body at the altar in a way that doesn't end in punishment, but in our forgiveness. And so blessed be the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.